Imagine one day as you're checking your phone, you notice an attention-grabbing headline. Top terrorist turns to Jesus. And so you click on the story and you read about how an Al-Qaeda chief or one of the leading mullahs in Iran has publicly renounced terrorism and has placed his faith in Jesus. And as you read the story, he tells of his baptism in a muddy river and how he hopes to travel to the United States to study theology at Ozark Christian College. The story goes on to quote several Islamic leaders denouncing him. Right, government officials release boilerplate statements about respecting religious freedom. An unnamed source in the CIA is very suspicious about his motives. Church leaders express their surprise, but also their joy at the turn of events. And they speak of other notable dramatic conversions that happened before. The president of Ozark Christian College, Matt Proctor, is quoted as saying that he would welcome him as a student and would look forward to helping him deepen his faith. Now, how astonishing would such news be? Right? Would you be shocked? Would you be suspicious? Right? Would you doubt that it was true? Would you believe and accept the news? Yet it would not be the first such dramatic conversion that has taken place. In fact, if you are a believer, then your faith can probably be directly traced to just such a conversion. And I'm talking about the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul is the one that first brought the gospel, the good news of Jesus, to Europe and to the West. And this is the story of his conversion. Now, when we look at Paul's conversion, we have the benefit of 20/20 hindsight, all right? We know how everything turned out. And so naturally, we have maybe a Christianized and idealized view of the Apostle Paul, right? I mean, he is the apostle that we know more about than any others. We know about his dramatic conversion. We know about his missionary journeys in which he covered more than 5,000 miles, in which he traveled to more than 24 cities in 10 countries on 3 continents. All right. We know about his letters, 13 letters that fills fully 1/4 of the New Testament. We know that his life and ministry takes up fully 2/3 of Luke's history of the early church in the book of Acts. Right? We know about the shipwrecks, the stonings, the intense trials, the narrow escapes. Paul's writings have made him probably the most important and most influential theologian ever. But put yourself in the sandals of someone in the first century, one of those early believers, and look at his conversion through their eyes. As Chuck Swindoll observes, the first portrait of Paul is both brutal and bloody, as he is overseeing the execution-style murder of the early Christian evangelist Stephen. I like how Eugene Peterson paraphrases these verses from the book of Acts. Yelling and hissing, the mob drowned him out. Now in full stampede, they dragged Stephen out of town. They pelted him with rocks. The ringleaders took off their coats and asked a young man named Saul, as Paul was known at the time, to watch them. As the rocks rained down, Stephen prayed, "Master Jesus, take my life." And then he knelt down, praying loud enough for everyone to hear, "Master, don't blame them for this sin." His last words. Then he died. Saul was right there congratulating the killers. Well, God answered Stephen's prayer. He didn't hold it against Paul. In fact, Jesus would call Paul on the road to Damascus. But at this time, Paul hated the name of Jesus, all right? And he did everything in his power to persecute the church. He led an aggressive, violent campaign to wipe out the fledgling faith. And under his leadership, Christians were hunted down, they were tortured, imprisoned, and killed. Here's how Paul describes his former life before Jesus and in his own testimony from 1 Timothy chapter 1. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and in unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Paul was the conversion that no one wanted to accept. Right? No one believed that someone so bad as Paul could be saved, let alone have God do great things through him. God had to tell a believer named Ananias in a miraculous vision just to have even one person who would go and meet with Paul. And then even 3 years after his conversion, the Christians in the Jerusalem church were reluctant to believe his faith was genuine. Acts 9:26 says, and when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him. And do you blame them? For they did not believe that he was a disciple. It was only the gracious and encouraging heart of Barnabas, the encourager, who bridged that gap. Now, a life of the influence and the scope of the Apostle Paul, it would take a whole series of sermons to cover all of that. But what are some quick lessons that we can take away just in this brief glimpse of Paul's life? And there are four principles that I want you to take away with you, four truths from Paul's life that I believe can bring you hope and maybe even change your life. And the first transforming truth we see in Paul's life is this, and that is the power of Jesus to reach anyone. You see, the love of Jesus is so powerful, so real, so intense that there is no one that lies outside of its reach. Well, certainly there are those because of their own willful hardness of heart that will never respond to the love of God, right? But there is no one, and I mean no one, whose sin is so bad that Jesus in his love is unwilling or unable to reach, right? There is no past, no mistake, no failure that is so great, so far, so long, so deep, or so wide, or so often that the love of Jesus Christ cannot take it and transform it into something that only God himself could have ever imagined. Right? Jesus has the power to reach anyone. And no one knows this truth any more than the Apostle Paul himself. Paul called himself the worst of sinners. In Romans 7, he says that he is a wretched man, right? He persecuted the church. He murdered those who followed Jesus, and yet God's grace reached even him. And he saw himself as living proof that the grace of God could reach anyone. Anyone. I'm going to tell you the story of a modern-day Apostle Paul. It's Chuck Colson, right? a lawyer, the former assistant to Richard Nixon, who quickly became known as a hatchet man, the one who did the president's dirty work. And he got caught up in the Watergate scandal, was arrested for his role in those crimes. There was a Wall Street Journal article that described Colson this way. It said, Colson would walk over his own grandmother if he had to. Someone else accused him of being tough, wily, nasty, and tenaciously loyal to Richard Nixon. But following those headlines, 2 years later, after his arrest, came another headline. Colson makes decision for Christ. Most everyone in Washington was startled and suspicious. Christians were skeptical, right? Many were convinced that it was some sort of gimmick, a contrived ploy to get leniency for his role in Watergate. But then, more than three decades of ministry devoted to prisoners and the most forgotten people in our society, standing for the truth, defending the faith, proved Colson's conversion genuine and his faith authentic. His transformed life led to a global prison ministry that has touched millions of lives and has reached many thousands of people with the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, there are people, even Christians, who find it offensive to think that God could ever save the likes of, say, the drug-running dictator Manuel Noriega or serial killer Jeffrey Dahmer, both of who received Jesus before their deaths. And how many of us more recently raised our eyebrows and maybe even snickered when Kanye West announced his conversion of Christianity? Some sort of publicity stunt, we speculated, right? Well, he's obviously losing it. He needs help, many in the media intoned. But Jesus is a Savior whose amazing grace does the shocking, the startling, and the surprising. It is a grace that does the impossible and transforms the unchangeable. It is only a grace that can reach the likes of those people that gives us the promise that he can reach the likes of us. The likes of me, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No one deserves salvation. Not one of us is worthy, but God's grace reaches us. The old hymn declares, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a, how does it go? A wretch like me. God's grace and Jesus' love has the power to reach anyone. All right, and this leads right into the second powerful principle. God's grace in our lives becomes God's grace for others. All right, when we experience the life-changing grace of God through the love of Jesus, it moves us to demonstrate that same grace, that same love to others. And if you've truly experienced the grace of God and you know the love of Jesus in your heart, you can't then look at somebody else and look down on them. Now, when we talk about grace, what exactly are we talking about? Well, the most basic dictionary definition of grace is that grace is a gift. It is something freely given. It is given generously. It is given lovingly out of generously and lovingly, not out of duty or compulsion. Grace is not getting something purchased, earned, or deserved. Grace is God giving us what we could never get on our own. And when Jesus died on the cross for our sins, he made available to us something that we had no right or other opportunity to have. Look at it this way. Look at grace as an acrostic, all right? G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's grace. And Paul was the apostle of grace. Grace saved him, though he deserved it less than anyone. And it was his life's purpose to show that same grace to as many other people as possible. He wanted them to know the love that he knew. Paul uses the word grace 86 times in his letters. Now, when we look at people, we tend to put them in categories. We put different labels on them. And so we might look at one person or one family and say, oh, those are the kind of people we can reach. Those are the kind of people we want in the church. And then there's somebody else, and we look at them and we think, ew, they're beyond hope. They're beyond help, right? There's just no way that we can reach them. Just look at their lives. Look at what they say. Look at what they do. They could never change. They don't deserve it. And how quickly we forget that we didn't deserve it either. Now, Christians today, we talk about the grace of God and the love of Jesus, but many times it's like we know it up here, but we don't really know it in here. We say one thing, but then we do something else. We don't love others like we have been loved. We don't show the same grace that God has shown us. So when you look at someone in the world, do you view them with hope and love and compassion and forgiveness? Or do you view them with scorn, judgment, derision, condemnation? In the Titanic movie, there was a dramatic scene that portrays something that actually happened in the real disaster. As the majestic ship was sinking beneath the icy waters of the North Atlantic, those that had been lucky enough to get aboard the lifeboats rowed out to a safe distance from the sinking ship. And afterwards, there were thousands in the water swimming desperately for survival. And many of those in the lifeboats, a lot of them had been released before they had been fully filled, right? They had room to save hundreds of people. But instead of rowing back to save and rescue the drowning, they held back in fear because they were afraid that the desperate drowning people would capsize the boat and they would all drown. They viewed those drowning in the water with fear and suspicion rather than with sympathy and compassion. And sometimes I think the church is like that. Right? We are like the lifeboat of God's grace. Look at every church, every congregation as a different lifeboat. All right? A lifeboat afloat in a sea of people drowning in sin. And then we look at people in the world not with compassion or sympathy, but with fear and suspicion. Right? What if they rock the boat? What if they mess up what we have here? And sometimes we even judge them, all right? Well, how dare they be drowning like that, right? What a horrible person to be sinking like that. And how quickly we forget that we were rescued from the same sinking ship. The only difference between us and the safety and those that are drowning is the safety of the boat. Those drowning in the water, let me say it this way. The only difference between those of us that are safely in the boat and those drowning in the water is a question of timing, right? We just happen to be rescued before they were, right? We're not in the boat because we're really good swimmers. We're not in the boat because we deserve it. We're in the boat because God is a great rescuer. And there's always more room in the boat. So we need to row out into the middle of drowning sinners and rescue as many as we can. The church must be a lifeboat to rescue sinners. We can't row out to a safe distance, right? We can't worry about who might rock the boat. No, we want to row right in the middle of those drowning in sin and get as close as we can get and then pull in as many as we can. And we don't just welcome those with a past, right? We welcome those with a present because we believe they have a future. Church is not about keeping those in the boat happy, right? It's about getting more people in the boat. Because we've been saved, we want to save others. God's grace in our lives becomes God's grace for others. Now, when you've experienced God's grace in such a personal way as Paul did, you realize, number three, that it's all about a relationship, not about religion. You see, religion is all about the rules, knowing them, following them, keeping them. And throughout Paul's early life, knowing God was all about knowing the rules. It was knowing about all of the do's and all of the don'ts. And if you keep all of them good enough, well, then you're going to get in good with God. And the Jews as a whole prided themselves on knowing and following all the right rules. Paul was even a Pharisee. This was a sect, a religious sect within Judaism, of those who were devoted to studying the rules, knowing the rules, and following them precisely. Here's a bit of Paul's autobiography from Philippians chapter 3, beginning with verse 4. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, you know, to believe in their power to save themselves, in other words, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. The problem is, well, it wasn't really faultless. No one can follow all of the rules all of the time perfectly. Right? There's always a stray word, a stray thought, a stray deed, and whoops, we've lost control. And in trying to get in good with God, it's hard to be perfect all of the time. It's hard for Paul, and it's hard for me and for you. In religion, there's a lot of fear, right? What if I mess up, right? How much can I mess up before it's too much and I'm out with God? But then Paul realized, because of Jesus, that it wasn't about knowing the rules. It was about knowing Jesus and about having a relationship with him. More than anything else, God wants us to know him. Listen to the very next words that Paul writes in Philippians 3. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ. Right? What Paul is saying here is, whatever that I might put on my spiritual resume to impress God or to impress others or just to feel good about myself, whatever I might put on that resume, I would rather get rid of it. I would rather erase it all if it means that I can know Jesus. Right? That's how important knowing Jesus is. Before Jesus, what mattered most to Paul is that everybody knew the rules. But after he experienced the grace of God through the love of Jesus, what mattered most is that people knew the ruler. It's not about knowing the rules. It's about knowing the one who rules. Being a Christian isn't about what you know. It's about who you know. Being a Christian isn't about how good you are or about how well you know the rules. It's about knowing him. Being a Christian isn't about fear, it's about love. Christianity is about a relationship, not a religion. Now, this doesn't mean that how we live doesn't matter, that what we say, what we do doesn't matter. No, in fact, God's grace and Jesus' love changes everything about our lives. You see, it redefines why we live. In religion, you change how you live so that you can know God. But in Christianity, when you know God, it changes how you live. Christians live differently, not because we fear God if we break the rules. We live differently because God loves us and we love him. So impactful insight number four from the life of Paul is that God's grace and Jesus' love changes how we live our lives. Throughout his letters, Paul writes passionately about how knowing Jesus could transform your life. Instead of conforming to some outside list of rules, Paul wrote about being transformed on the inside by the renewing of your mind. He spoke of our lives blossoming from the fruit of the Spirit inside. He spoke of becoming a new creation in Christ Jesus. Relationships change how you live. That's just a basic, fundamental fact of human life. And if you don't believe me, just look at someone who falls in love and see how differently they act. When I first fell for Teresa, when we first started dating, it changed all kinds of things about my life. Changed how I thought. I spent many of my waking hours thinking about her. How could I spend more time with her? What could I do for her? What could I do with her? How could I make her happy? It changed my schedule. I got up early so I could eat breakfast with her. I made sure to eat lunch at the same time that she did. I learned her schedule so I could be at the same place at the same time. It changed my behavior. It changed how I talked, changed what I did. I began writing poems and buying little gifts and planning dates to spend time with her. Now, let me ask you this. Was I doing all of this because I had a little manual that told me what to do and when to do it? No, that would be ridiculous. So why did all of these changes happen in my life? Because of love. Because of relationship. Right? It's that way with people, and it's no different with God. When we love Jesus, it changes how we live. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you know Jesus that way? Right, do you love so that it just kind of bubbles over into your life? Or are you just struggling to follow rules, struggling to do all the do's and avoid all the don'ts, but you fail in frustration again and again? Come and meet the Jesus that Paul knew. Come and meet the Jesus that loves you right where you are. Thank you, and God bless.